Today is meant to be a second part or follow-up to the message last week, which looked into, I guess you could call it like the seeds of deception or how things started to get off track and so forth. And today I want to kind of carry that forward a little bit and take us into the realm of where did that all lead? And again, I think the importance of the topic is that we have a good understanding of what we see around us in the world, and perhaps to give us a more a realistic perspective. So, I for those who are visiting, I hope you don't get the wrong impression that this is all we ever talk about. I guess I'm a little concerned about that because you get two in a row, and we do cover a lot of different subjects. But once in a while, actually quite often, I like to do a series, so it can sound like I'm really going after a subject all the time. But that's hopefully means we're thorough. It has been foretold that mighty and powerful deception would settle like a veil over human history. A veil that would cover and hide the truth of God. The whole world would be subject to this and would indeed be led astray. The truth will be hidden. The way will be narrow. If we hearken back to Jesus' words himself, the way will be narrow and few will find it. Many would hear the call of the message, but few would be chosen. Now, let me get this. Doesn't that seem contradictory to what we see in the world around us? When we look out, wow, world history seems to show a church, a religion, that would be the blue, it would be, the Christian religion, a religion aggressively spreading and progressively growing over the centuries, right? Spreading and growing until it reached a position of domination on our planet. Now, clearly it's not the only horse in the race. There are other religions, but Christianity definitely spread. I mean, look, it might be looking like everything's kind of pulling back right now, and that's a different subject. But definitely the Word of God, the what seems like the Church of God, has spread out over a very large portion of the planet. That orange section, if you are looking at it, that's mostly the Muslim territories and some non-Christian. But the idea is just to give you kind of an overview of the planet and see, wow, that really, yeah, that's spread over quite a wide geographic area. Now, what the Word of God foretells and what history reports and records appear to be very different. That certainly doesn't look like a matter of a narrow way and a path that few follow and choose. Now, the record of history and the numbers here, they're really not up for dispute. Okay, so that's just facts. That's the way it is. We did touch on some of those issues last week, and I don't want to go over everything. Again, whether or not people are sincere, committed, things like that, but the number of people who consider themselves or call themselves Christian would be those blue areas and the purple areas and so forth. So the Word of God seems to be out of sync with what you see going on in the world around you, does it not? Did the Bible miss the mark? Did the Word of God maybe underestimate the power of the message and how it would spread across the planet? Is there a disconnect here? What we're going to look at are some prophecies of a mighty and powerful church. The section I'd like to turn to would be Revelation 4. And I'm not going to really dive in and go through the seals of Revelation. We've Actually, we did that on the Feast of Trumpets, but I'm going to kind of call upon your memory, so put on your memory hat, and just dive in on the first seal. And I put this chart up there if you want to have reference for how we take a look at the seven seals. And, you know, in Revelation, of course, the seven seals are symbolic, and you've got these weird guys riding on horses of different colors, and it's all very strange. But the interpretation is actually available to us through the words of Christ himself. So for each of the seals, you can line it up and parallel it with Christ's very plain teaching on the matter found in Matthew 24. And so this is just a simple chart here that I made up. And I would be happy to send you a copy of it if you want. So you don't feel like you have to write it all down if you're interested. Turn with me to Revelation 4, verse 1. We'll just kind of take a quick look at the opening of the seals. Not all seven, just one. So in Revelation 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had at first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, if you drop down to the next chapter, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open this scroll?'" Who's going to open this up and explain it to us and so forth? Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the chapter, you know that there is one who is worthy to make that interpretation. That is the Lamb of God. That is Jesus Christ. And, of course, I think that flows nicely with this presentation here of how we understand the seals and their symbolism by comparing it to Christ's prophecy delivered in Matthew 24. He is the Lamb. He's the one who opens up the understanding for us. Verse 5 of chapter 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now, chapter 6, verse 2. "I looked, and there before me..." Well, wait a minute. Let me back up. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." Verse 1. "Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." This is just the first of the seven seals, and we're going to stop there and not look at the other seals. The overview, though, of the seven seals is that they give us the general themes of human history, all the things that kind of needed to roll out between the time of Christ's ministry and the time of his return at his second coming. Now, the first seal opened reveals what we just read. I don't have to add a whole lot to it. It's a mighty rider on a white horse wearing what is usually translated a crown of authority on his head. A crown of authority and rule. Now, this white horse certainly makes us think of who? Of Jesus Christ coming, right, in triumph. Ta-da! And I think the place you'd go to for that comparison would be Revelation 19. Let's go there, okay? Go to Revelation 19 and read with me verses 11 through 16. We read this one at Trumpets as well. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Making it pretty obvious for us, right? "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter." Now the rider, if you compare these two riders, that's what we're going to do. The rider of the first seal, go back to Revelation 6. The rider of the first seal in Revelation 6 is not Christ. Looks like him, kinda, but there are differences. It is not Christ, but looks like Christ. Instead, the writer is one who goes forth appearing as Christ, or going forth in the name of Christ, unfortunately, to create confusion and deception. This is another one of my comparison charts, and I know it's a lot of words on the screen, okay? So don't worry about it. I can give you a copy of it if you want. But there are some things that I want to draw to your attention. When you compare these two writers, there are two factors I think are worthy of some a little bit of focus. The coming Christ wears the mark of royal authority on his head, as we just read in Revelation 19, a crown. Well, it's translated as crown in English. But it's not the same word that's used in Revelation 6. The crown in Revelation 19 is a crown of royalty. It's called a diadem, right? And I even copied the Greek word there and put it in Greek to show you that I'd done my homework. It's a diadem. It's a sign of kingship. The writer in Revelation 6, now it's translated crown in English, but what he's wearing on his head is something different. It's called a Stephanos, which is a laurel wreath. You know how when someone in Rome, they did something cool and, you know, worthy of honor and praise, they would get this, these leaves that they put around their head. That's what the writer in Revelation 6 is wearing on his head, a Stephanos, okay? Which is a mark of victory or winning, the winner, okay? Now, the false writer, I think it's appropriate because the false writer is indeed victorious, as we'll see. But he's no king. He's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the coming Christ of Revelation 19 has a, you know, he has a sword that issues forth from his mouth. Okay? He has a sword that comes forth from his mouth, meaning, I think, that he uses God's word to gain his victories. Compare this to the rider of the first seal. Looks, you know, he's riding the appropriate white horse, but he doesn't have the sword of God's word issuing from his mouth. What does he have? He has a bow and arrow. Something different. So he's using different tactics, different methods. Okay? The bow is a military weapon of human warfare, subjugation, and power. I found some fun slides here. Okay? There's a slide of a laurel wreath. This was first used, well, probably not first, it was used in many different ways, basically just to congratulate someone for something wonderful that they had done, usually in military or sports and stuff like that. And it's also the crown of victory that's mentioned by Paul. And there I found this cool picture. I found all kinds of cool pictures of people riding on a horse with a bow, all right? All kinds of fun ones. I looked for one with a white horse, but I couldn't find just the right one. Anyway, so, you know, it gives you more of a visual here of a rider with a bow, military weapons of human warfare, subjugation, and power. Now, in Matthew 24, which I've referred to, we're not going to turn there, but in verse 5, Jesus prophesied, and we read this last week, and he said, many will come in my name, proclaiming I am the Christ, but will deceive many. Will lead them down the wrong path, confuse them. The prophecy of the first of the seven seals. The first of the seven seals tells of the same deception. Speaks of the same thing. But it adds to it. What does it add to it? Well, it reveals that this deception will actually go forth and prevail and conquer. The writer of Revelation 6 goes forth and he's a winner. He wins and he conquers. With his bow, okay? Deception wins. Deception wins and wears the wreath of victory, okay? That's the comparison of the two riders. Now, you might wonder, well, I hope you wonder, maybe you know already, where does the rider of the first seal, this rider with the wreath and the bow, where does he come from? Where does the rider come from? Turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter writing to the church here close to the end of his life, says to them, probably as a wake-up call and a warning, he says to them, there are also false prophets among the people, among you, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. The ride of deception begins in the Church of God, as we talked about last week. That's where it starts. It starts within the church. It's not a force from, well, in some ways it's all, you know, influences from outside the church acting within the church, but what's going on is taking place within the church. It begins within the church. The very congregations formerly pastored by Peter, Paul, John, folks like that. This is where this begins. Now, I'm not pinning it on Peter, Paul, and John. I'm just saying within the church of God, this is where this begins. Now, Scripture predicts false teaching on ethical matters, and we talked about that mostly last time, lawlessness and so forth, sensual pleasure versus the holiness of God, however you want to phrase it. But here we are also getting an inkling of some other stuff, a foretelling of false teachings about the very nature of who and what Jesus Christ was and is. That's what Peter's getting at. And we're also told that many within the church will fall for it and did fall for it. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, again, writing to the church, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So in little over a decade, John was writing this to the church. This would be a decade after what we read in Peter. John writes to the church reporting about... Now, when you read Antichrist, I think a lot of people get a kind of a Hollywood version of this, and they think of it as some really crazy, weird guy, personifying evil. Antichrist basically just means the adversary of Christ, one who is against Christ, anti-Christ. And it can apply to all kinds of different people who are adversaries of Christ. There might be some, you know, special person down the road, but it can be applied to anyone who finds himself in that position, who is against Christ. So that's happening. Adversaries of Christ have risen up in the church. They're at work in the church. And sometimes, as we read here, they lead people off. Presumably, they want to do that to create a following of their own, whether it's, you know, because their vanity or they want the cash or whatever. Sometimes, though, they stay and then, over time, undermine the congregation that they're part of. Turn to 3 John verses 9 and 10. 3 John verses 9 and 10. Now John writes, and this is around the same time as the previous letter. He writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. And not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. There's no specific indication in these verses about some doctrinal dispute. All right? It sounds more like a power grab kind of situation. But what's going on is John's written something. He's written some message, some letter, whatever it was. He's written something, sent it out there to be distributed to the churches, and Diotrephes doesn't want it read in the congregation. And this guy Diotrephes even wants to put people who are kind of siding with John out, get rid of them. You know? Now remember, John was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. But here we have this guy, Diotrephes, who's a church leader, right? He's a church leader who wants to limit John's influence in the church. interesting dynamic taking place. You know, even while John is still alive, this kind of stuff is happening. And I think there's a reason why a book or a little tiny letter like 3 John is included in Scripture. It's not full of a lot of teaching and stuff like that, but it gives us an example to look at. And say, oh, something was happening. We need to be on guard. Something was happening even then, and we need to be aware of it and be wary of it. Now, church history, fascinating subject, ultimately frustrating as anything you'll ever try and figure out. Church history gets very murky and difficult to see and understand after John dies and after the scriptures are done, recorded, and so forth. If people like Diotrephes were getting the upper hand in local congregations and so forth, it's plausible, and I think we see a sign of it here in 3 John, it's plausible that true believers were losing control of the situation within their own congregations, even to the point of getting forced out of some of these congregations, perhaps having to start up afresh somewhere else, and finding themselves pushed further and further out. And from what studies I've done in church history of this time, that's exactly what happened. I've got this map here of the Roman Empire. So the churches are kind of in this region here. And as the years go by, the true believers kind of get pushed out further and further in this direction, and they end up in these areas here. And it's hard to trace where the church actually ends up, and I'm going to tell you why in a little bit. But they're getting pushed out. I mean, in this red area, this would be the Roman Empire. This is like the extent of civilization. Once you go beyond that, you know, you're in crazy barbarian weirdness. So it was wilderness and so forth. There were people out there, but what was happening was the church was being pushed further and further out. In the meantime, this new brand of Christianity began expanding rapidly. Rapidly. Now I would guess that it had enough of the true message within it and the true hope to be very attractive to people still. But it also had some things getting mixed in with it that were clearly off track. A misunderstanding of law and its place in your life, and misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus Christ and who and what he was, and some other teachings. We got hints of them there in John. So it's a mixture of good and evil, which is one of the most confusing things I think you're ever going to have to confront in this world, looking at something that has good in it and realizing, yeah, but it's got some evil in it, and having to follow the goodness of God in this crazy, mixed-up world is challenging. Hopefully we can help one another in that. But I think it still had a lot of appeal for people in the Roman Empire. Because, I mean, I've read a number of things where people speculate on why it would be appealing. It did give, not only did it give people hope of something after, you know, some afterlife, but it also created communities where people were put on the same level and they could interact with one another and they had a positive sense about who and what they were, instead of being stuffed into a category as, you know, a slave or a barbarian or, you know, some chattel concubine or something like that. And it gave people hope. It gave them community. And it was positive. Even with the craziness and false doctrine mixed in there, the message of God, even when it's mixed with falsehood, still has a lot of positive stuff going on, which is, again, very confusing. And it also had the appeal of kind of accommodating and appealing to deeply entrenched human philosophies and ideas, some of which we touched on last week. After the death of John, and this would have been sometime in the 90s AD, okay, any written record of what's going on in the church is just next to impossible to find. It's like the church just, truth, Sabbath keeping, holy days, just disappears. And it's almost as if a dark cloak or a curtain or whatever is spread out over the church. So it can't be seen. It's completely obscured from view. And then about 150 years later, this dark cloak is pulled off, like, ta-da! And what emerges is something very different from what you read about, say, in the book of Acts, or in the epistles of Paul, or John, or Peter. There's this strange new group, got the same name, riding that great white horse, but they're very different. They have some of the good stuff, but there's all kinds of other weird stuff mixed in there. Who are these people? What's going on? One obscure example of what I think is an example of, or sort of like a little hint of the true believers in the true church during this period from 90 AD to 150 AD is found in reference to Polycarp. Polycarp, who seems to be a believer from Ephesus. And Polycarp kind of got on the history radar screen by attending a church council in 150 AD where they were discussing the keeping of the Passover versus this new Easter celebration, which was becoming very popular in Rome. Polycarp shows up at this council and he says, "Well, no, we're not going to do that. You know, this is what we keep Passover because we were taught this by, you know, the Apostle John and the other eyewitnesses to Christ, and we're going to keep doing it." And at the council, what happened basically is, well, they agreed to disagree. You know, one of the fake resolutions that we're so happy with these days. Well, we'll just agree to disagree. And they went their ways and they said, "Okay, well, Polycarp, you know, you do your thing, we'll do ours." But by 193 AD, Polycarp was kicked out of the church. He was excommunicated. And excommunicated for his faithfulness to what had been passed along to him by John, specifically Passover versus Easter. But I have no doubt that there was a lot of other stuff that they had where they had agreed to disagree. Time marches on. Let's add another, 60, 70 years to that, or so, maybe 250 to 300 AD. The church that could be seen, this church that was now keeping Easter, this church that had kicked Polycarp out, this church which was growing and expanding within the Roman Empire, was filled with controversy. And they might have kicked a guy like Polycarp out to kind of, you know, get rid of troublemakers, but they still had plenty of trouble. They still had plenty of controversy and doctrinal disputes, right? And those who held fast to the teachings of the apostles and of Jesus Christ, which you read about in the book of Acts, which you read about in the epistles and the gospels, well, they had become a small minority pushed to what I would call the outermost fringes of the empire. Kind of like, you know, living in some cabin in Montana somewhere, trying to stay away from the Roman authorities. And, you know, just live a peaceful and quiet life somewhere. And by this time, they no longer had any place at any of these church leadership meetings. They were no longer invited to the table, which is an important point that will come up in future. Not today, but I have intentions to continue some of this down the road. The White Rider is about to emerge from the shadows. To emerge from the shadows. Because the church is still, even within the Roman Empire, the visible church with all its mixture of right and wrong, they're still outlaws. It's against the law to be a Christian, to have, you know, to preach the word of God. It's against the law. And then let's see. This guy comes along here. His name is Diocletian. And he became emperor of the Roman state. Top dog. Diocletian, well, he was a hard guy. He was a hard man. He wanted to try and unify the empire, which was sort of fracturing and spinning off out of control. And he didn't like the influence of these Christian-type people because he thought that they were, you know, undermining the Roman traditions and the Greek traditions and such. And he intensified persecution upon this group of people, the Christian church that, you know, could be seen within the Roman Empire. Again, not talking about those who had left, you know, people like Polycarp and that, who had been kind of pushed out to the fringes, but the visible church got very much persecuted. And one of the things that's worthy of note in Diocletian's persecution is that he had all the books burned, all the scrolls burned all the manuscripts he could find, or they could find, burned. All that stuff was, and this, you know, I didn't get some good pictures of it, but you know, they're all drawings, of course, but pictures of huge book burnings that they'd have of all these Christian books. Manuscripts, Bibles, histories, things like that, all record that the church had of things. It was all burned. They persecuted them in many other ways, but one of the things they did is they burned all these records. Now this might account for the absence of information that I mentioned earlier, you know, this dark cloak. Maybe that's why there's so little information and so little knowledge about this period, because of these massive book burnings of everything the church had and owned. I mean, imagine if everything that the United Church of God was burned and destroyed. Well, nowadays it would be deleted. And then, you know, people could say, well, they never even existed. It's a figment of your imagination. Okay. One example that I would like to draw your attention to. I mentioned Polycarp, okay? The reference that I brought forth about this guy Polycarp, well, it's only from a very small quote, which is found in a history of church activity written by this guy, Eusebius, okay, who lived hundreds of years later. Okay? And Eusebius is actually not quoting anything direct. He's actually quoting another history written by this guy named Papias. All right? Papias, all his stuff was burned. And all we have is this quote in Eusebius. And that's how we know about this thing that happened with Polycarp. That's an example of how this cloak of darkness would be precipitated by burning all the records, burning all the books, burning all the manuscripts. We just don't know a whole lot about this period. Now, after Diocletian, there was about a 10-year period of political turmoil in the empire, and various factions fought pretty much what amounted to a small-scale civil war, right? They all wanted to have their man on the throne. And when the dust settled, a guy named Constantine came out on top, all right? He came out on top. They were tough years, challenging years, and, you know, I think we see that today where everybody wants you to take a side nowadays, right? They want you to declare yourself, take a side. Are you for it or against it? I'm not going to let you sit on the fence. You have to decide. Are you for this or against it? Do you notice that happening in our society? Well, in Rome, this was happening. They wanted people to take sides. You know, you're either with this guy or you're with that guy. And if you're with him, well, I'm going to have to kill you. So it was a tough time. It was a tough time. And the church, the Christians in the Roman Empire, okay, the riders of the white horse, if you will, they hadn't taken any sides. I suppose that's one of the truths of God that they'd retained. But they hadn't taken any sides. So they were sort of like this untouched moral authority within the empire, where everybody was basically tainted by association with someone, but not the church. Not the church. They hadn't taken any sides. Well, Constantine, I suppose I'm perhaps reading in a little bit into a man's motive, but I'm pretty sure, and most historians agree, Constantine saw this as a tremendous opportunity for unity. Perhaps this unaffiliated, but very seemingly growing in popularity religion could be used to unite the fractured society and culture of the Roman Empire. Let's just bring everybody together, get them all under one tent, and we'll all be happy again. Constantine makes two important executive actions, or takes two important executive actions. The first thing worthy of note is that Constantine legalizes Christianity, legalizes the church, legalizes the Bible, and so forth. So it now is legal to be a Christian. You're no longer going to be thrown in jail or have your head cut off or burned at the stake. 2 years later, Constantine presides over the first of several church councils with the goal of resolving their doctrinal disputes. Remember, he wants things to be united. He wants everybody to just, why can't we all just get along and, you know, find a way to make us all unified? So he, Constantine, is presiding over these church councils to resolve doctrinal disputes. Now, to a man like Constantine, And I didn't know him, obviously, but I've read about him, tried to learn a little bit more about him. Mostly what we know is, you know, by what he did. But I believe that to a man like Constantine, such wrangling over words, like they would have in these church disputes and so forth, would only undermine this new Christian religion's usefulness in bringing unity to the empire. They wouldn't be as useful if they're not all unified. Constantine himself, as I mentioned, he presides over these meetings. He would provide the final judgment on which teachings would become the officially sanctioned doctrines of this church, this Christian church. And they would be backed up and enforced, if necessary, by police and military power. Now, Constantine, he was an interesting guy. He was not a believer. He basically believed all kinds of stuff. He was still a sun worshiper. He worshiped the mighty sun god. And it was, you know, among many things that he was into. In my words, I would say Constantine was a head of state looking for a way to provide social stability and unity within the empire. This was where he was coming from. So he presides over these councils, and I'm not going to go through the minutes of the council and tell you what the doctrinal disputes were and what they decided. Actually, I do intend to do that some future date, but I'll give you a break from history for a while after today. Now, after all this happens, the church hits the big time. In exchange for government support and sanction, the leaders of the Christian church allowed government, the head of state, to assume the role of deciding and enforcing doctrinal and administrative matters. Interesting. The guy wasn't even a believer, but they gave him the final say in, well, you know, what are we going to do? Which way are we going to go? With the support of Roman money, Roman police, military, and other resources, a church presenting itself as the proclaimers of Christ would grow in power and influence like not seen before. In the 400s, so time's marching on, okay, we give it another 50, 60 years. In the 400s, millions across the empire from all over that big red space that we looked at start pouring into this church, the Christian church. And they would, in my estimation, are probably more drawn by the appeal of state-sponsored religion, you know, the lots of money, lots of fancy stuff, you know, celebrations and things like that. I think that had a lot to do with why these people came pouring in the millions like that, rather than any kind of spiritual calling. History also records that these new converts, if you want to call them that, never really gave up the pagan ideas and practices that they had, that they'd lived all their lives up until that day. So strange rituals and folk celebrations, philosophies of immortality, you know, that came from Greek philosophers and stuff like that, ideas about heaven and hell, and even the very idea of who and what God is and was are being brought in from outside, from strange, weird places, with strange, weird results, by the millions. And really, I would think they were overwhelming the people that had been there before. And church leaders who had themselves already, if you back up a bit, they had already themselves accepted quite a bit of error. They were simply unable to counteract or, you know, hold back the customs and superstitions which were coming into the church. They had big baptizing parties where they'd have people en masse and they'd baptize them all at once, kaboom, because they had so many of them to deal with. And from what I've read, they figured, well, let's get them baptized first and then we'll deal with all the craziness later. But the craziness never really got dealt with. So what was the result?
The result.
I see some people wondering. This is my Rube Goldberg GIF. It's a crazy machine. What was the result? This state-approved Christianity was a bizarre, strange mix of beliefs from here and there, going this way and that way, we can balance this with that, and this makes sense only if you understand it this way. The church became a strange mix of beliefs and practices and customs from all kinds of different sources. And to this day, it is hard to tell where the paganism, the folk religion, and stuff like that ends and biblical truth begins. And as I mentioned last week, that makes it hard for someone who's trying to teach biblical truth because people hear you and they think, oh, well, you believe in all this other stuff too, these folk religions, and you believe in crazy stuff that's not even in the Bible, and you have to spend so much time to say, well, let's clear that off the table. That's not the case. Jesus has a message to the church. Before the first seal that we read about in Revelation, before the first seal and before all that happens, actually right before it, before the white rider is revealed, there's a long message from Jesus Christ, the living and glorified Christ, addressed to his church. It's actually written to 7 congregations, which could be found here in, this would be Turkey. Okay? That's where they were. 7 congregations, and they were in existence sometime around the end of it was generally known as the Apostolic Age, which, go back to the 90s, okay, when John was still alive and able to, write the revelation that he was given. So these churches were there. The number 7, why the number 7? Well, the number 7 is most likely meant to be understood to signify completeness. So this, I think, should be understood as a message to the complete church, to everybody. This is for everybody to think about. And the message was to be to the whole church and give a full picture as well, a full picture of some trends and some divisions and some problems that were already happening in the church at that time. Just for reference, that area there would be here, where the 7 churches are. Right? These trends and divisions that we're just going to look at a couple of things in the message, but these trends and divisions would become so great that it would result in basically 2 separate and distinct and different groups pursuing very different agendas. In his message, Christ makes note of a lot of things. I mean, I've heard entire sermon series on the letters to the churches in Revelation. I'm not going to try and cover all that material, no way. He talks about a lot of stuff, okay? And he makes note of obedience and disobedience. He talks about that with a lot of the churches. And it gives a pretty good indication of his mind on the matter and who he would bless and who he would reject. Okay? Obedience. Just in case you were wondering, obedience is good. That is something that Jesus is looking for. Okay? And he offers praise where praise is due and criticism where criticism is due. Okay? He compliments in this letter. There's a lot of compliments in the letters to the churches. If you want to go through it, you'll notice. He gives them some good stuff to chew on. Okay, here's stuff that you're doing good. All right? And this is good. He compliments devoted members for their service, for their labor, for their patience, their perseverance, endurance, sometimes facing up under harsh persecution, even to the point of death, and for their faith. So there's a lot of good stuff in there, a lot of material that's worthy of its own message, but not today. His criticisms tell us a lot. His criticisms tell us an awful lot. In general, I realize these are generalities, okay? In general, the churches are given a wake-up call. A wake-up call for those who are spiritually weak, you know, like the people in Laodicea or Sardis, even the people in Ephesus who'd kind of lost their first love. People who are spiritually weak or weakening, indifferent, like the people in Laodicea, blind to their precarious and pathetic condition, Christ's words to them are, wake up, okay? Wake up. He has very harsh words in these letters for false teachers. I hope it's eye-opening to you to see how often in the New Testament false teaching within the church is referenced. He has very harsh words for false teachers and those who followed things like the doctrine of Balaam, the practices of the Nicolaitans, and those who gave themselves over to the allure of Jezebel. Okay? Turn to Revelation 2. I'm going to take a look at just a tiny, tiny portion of the message. In Revelation 2, this is some of the harsh criticism. Okay? In Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, he says, and this is written to the church in Thyatira, but I believe it's something that everybody needs to think about and beware of. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star, and whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's some scary stuff in there when you think about what he's saying to these people who are buying into the whole Jezebel teaching. Kind of reminds you of other sections of Revelation, although I don't want to make too much of a connection there. We'll just stick to the point here. He mentions some stuff that Jezebel, this teaching, I don't think it's an actual person. It could have been. I don't think so. I think she's meant to typify false teachers. And what they were teaching, well, sexual immorality. Well, what's that? I mean, how could someone come into the church and start teaching sexual immorality? Well, you can't accomplish that if you don't first misrepresent the grace of God, and put it forward as tacit permission to ignore God's commands, right? Well, you're forgiven already, so it kind of doesn't matter what you do. You know, you want to, kind of please God and that, but it doesn't, not that. Well, you can be forgiven, so don't worry about it too much, okay? Well, you know people as well as I do. I think sexual immorality is one of the things that really bubbles up to the top. So it's there. I don't think it's the only thing they had, the only laws that they chose to disobey. To me, it's merely a sign of this way of looking at God's commands. You don't really need to do that. And there's a lot, we did talk about that a lot last week, so I'm not going to go on to that too much. Food offered to idols. That seems kind of obscure. Well, it's symbolic, clearly, okay? I don't want to speculate too much, but in my eyes, food offered to idols, what we read about, and Paul talks about the matter when Paul gets on people's case for stuff like this, what he's getting at is stop mixing false religious practices with the true. You know, as Paul said, what fellowship does a believer in God have with idols and temples? You have none. What were they obviously doing? If you read into it, you think, well, they were trying to have it both ways, right? So to me, food offered to idols is teaching people to mix false religious observances with the worship of the true God. Another, you believe he actually said that, that there are people in the church here in Thyatira who are getting into the deep things of Satan. But he did, right? You read it, it's in your Bible, mine too, the deep things of Satan. Well, that's a real punch in the gut. That sounds pretty serious. The deep things of Satan. Now that is a subject that would require a lot more time than we have available. I'm not going to try and dig in. But in this category, here's what I would put in it, okay? This is me. This is not anything official or anything like that. But this is how I read it, okay? To me, those are the three teachings that I talked about last week. Okay, we've got the law. We've got the immortality of the soul. If you think, what was the very first lie that Satan told? You will not surely die. The deep things of Satan. And I take this as the deep philosophical underpinnings of how Satan thinks about things and how he teaches. To teach people that, well, you're not going to die. So you need to think about your existence and reality in a completely different way. Of course, that leads into other crazy teachings about heaven and hell, and then you get into weird stuff like purgatory and limbo and, you know, getting away from the truth of God. Other fundamental teachings that I would, and again, this is me, I would read into that would be lawlessness, which I feel like we gave plenty of time last week, so I'm not going to go into it too much, and the nature of God, who and what God is. What we can gather from this, for sure, is that when Jesus says that there's these people in the church teaching the deep things of Satan, at very least it tells us that Satan had infiltrated the church on a very fundamental and profound level, promoting deep and thought-provoking but very, very, very misleading ideas. That's what he's saying. The deep things of Satan have infiltrated the church of God. Now, I presented these as trends, you know, they would take wings and fly. I believe that they became far more pronounced, and I hope that I've drawn the picture that these things in some ways overwhelmed the truth to the point where you could hardly tell the difference between one and the other, and it all just seemed like a real mixed bag. To me, it's a horrible thing that makes God look bad, makes him look silly, makes his word look confusing, contradictory, dumb, not worth your time. And I think that people who do that, you know, they're really missing the mark. You're really missing the mark. You don't mix stuff like that in with God's truth. But I don't want to go too far down that path either, okay? But while some people were plumbing the depths of Satan, while they were getting into the deep things of Satan, there were others who did not put up with these ideas, okay? As we just read the one message there to Thyatira. There were people that weren't buying it. They weren't buying it. Turn to Revelation 2, verse 2 and 3. Again, some of the other churches, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Well, in spite of Satan's influence, some remained strong and faithful. That's good. That's worth, want to focus on that. Let's take another little look at Revelation 3, verses 8 through 12. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. This is to the church. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." The letters are prefaced by a verse in chapter 1, which says to John, write, this is Revelation 1, verse 19, it says, write, therefore, what you have seen. What is now? What's happening now? So this is a commentary on what was happening in his day, or John's day. And what will be? What will be? So it's also future-oriented. The number of those who remain true and faithful was, and I would say is, small. Christ's message to the church at the close of the age, if you will, the apostolic age, seems to call out two distinct approaches to religion. Two distinct approaches emerging from the very days of the original apostles. The white rider, his ride begins within the church, doesn't end there. I think it's important to remember the distinction that Christ draws out. Some people are sticking with the program, and some people have gone far astray. One approach is to remain faithful to Christ and teach faithfulness to others. One approach, well, it's become deluded and teaches delusions to others. So to hearken back to the introduction, a mighty deception has indeed settled over the face of the earth. And most are fooled into believing that this falsehood accurately represents the teaching of God through Scripture. And it just makes everything confused and difficult and painful. And I think even to those of us who are within the church, looking at that map, you know, with all the big blue areas on it, how can this be? How can this be? How does this make sense? Where do I fit into all this? Am I really part of the big blue map? Or am I somewhere separate? It's worthy of thought. But what I would say, your takeaway, if you will, what can you do about it? Well, you can't do anything about the big blue map. What can you do? What can you do? Make it your goal to know the truth. Make it your personal goal to know the truth, okay? And then I would add to that, not only to know the truth, but to know that you know the truth. Think on that one. Don't just know it, but know that you know it. To have confidence and to understand who you are in the eyes of God.